Well, if you're not in your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? I know that the outline says we're going to cover verses 11 through 16. All those naive enough to think that we'll get through all these words in one sitting, raise your... No, I won't do that to you. There is a lot here, though. But we need to recognize something once again, this is a passage that is primarily directed at the elders of the church. And yet, there's one word in here that is absolutely critical, where Paul calls Timothy to be an example to the church. That word example has the idea of something that is struck by an imprint. And actually, the Greek word is tupos, from which we get our English word type. And another place where you'll see this, pardon me, all those years singing country. One of the places where you'll see this word is in the book of... Yeah, I don't really sing country for those looking confused. Anyway, one of the places where you'll see this word used is in the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is said to be a type of Christ or an imprint of Christ. And so it has this idea that it's a representation primarily for imitation. It's kind of interesting because the idea is the leadership of the church needs to be struck with godliness so that they're molded into the image of Christ, which in turn then serves as a striking point for the congregation, and the congregation has someone that they can look up to and imitate, obviously not all the time. Even Paul says, only follow me as I'm following Christ. But the idea is that Christ is alive in the hearts of the leaders, and this is a source of encouragement and inspiration for the congregation. So, though these words are given primarily to the pastor, there's a little bit of overflow here. This is also areas where God wants to see his entire church grow. And for that reason, we're going to spend a little extra time on verse 12 because there are a whole lot of words. But let's look first of all at verse 11. There are six commands that Paul gives to Timothy, and we're just going to get through the first couple today. The first one is Timothy to be faithful in the proclamation of scriptural truth. And it's in that phrase in verse 11, command and teach these things. And there's a little bit of a overlap in concept, and yet they're distinct enough to where we probably ought to talk about each word just a little bit. The word command has the idea of exhortation or encouragement. It's a word that's used to spur people to action, and it's also a word that is used to come along and assist those who are failing, who are weak in the process. But the idea is this, that when we handle God's word, whether it's as a congregation, whether it's as an individual, the ultimate goal of this is that we learn truth for the purpose of application. I know this is not a new concept to you, but it is one that is repeated so much in Scripture. And frankly, I think it's one that speaks so much to our age, especially in conservative circles, because we love to learn. And sometimes we think the acquisition of knowledge is all that we need, but Paul is making sure, Timothy, make sure that you command the church to follow God's word. And again, these things goes back to the previous section in particular, where he's saying, listen, people are going to try to introduce all these other doctrines into the church. They've been actually funneled through demons, and he employs false teachers who come in, and they're self-interested. And so, Timothy, command the church, don't follow these things. And can I just say that some of the ones who follow falsehoods are much better at communicating their message aggressively than we who have the truth. Just to our shame. And I am going to ask for a show of hands on this one. How many of you have ever had a knock on a door to find a Mormon or two standing there? You know, I have a bicycle. I've been trying to get back in the habit of riding, and it was tuned up for me, and I discovered I'm not fit for Mormonism. Because they don't teach truth. Quick show of hands. How many of you have had a Jehovah's Witness show up on your door? All right, also by show of hands, how many of you have ever had somebody who actually teaches the true gospel that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that you must trust in him fully with your heart, show up at your door? It's a little scary, isn't it? Timothy, you need to command people to hold to the truth. You need to command them to communicate the truth. And by the way, there are other ways of witnessing. I realize that. But let me take it a step further. Do you have an unsaved relative that you've never talked to about the Lord? I've got a couple that run for me like the plague. Do you have unsaved neighbors that you've ever talked to about the Lord? And these are heavy questions, but they're things that we need to take seriously because false teachers are out in abundance. How many false teachings are there? It's innumerable. How many ways, truth, and life are there? There's one. And we've been far too silent for far too long. And I love this word proclamation, command, because it has the idea to announce with authority. And the idea that we're not shy about the gospel. We proclaim it to the church. We proclaim it to those that are outside the church. And we beg people to place their faith in Christ. And so we command these things. We command people to seek the truth, to proclaim the truth, and to study the truth. We also teach these things. And that's more of a note of explanation. We show why these things are true. Just this morning, I bought a book. The title intrigued me so much. It's actually one by this author that I don't have, and I don't know why, because I have so many of his. But it's called, Why Is There Only One Gospel? I think that's an intriguing title. But because there is only one truth, there's so many ways to go astray. And Jesus said it so well, wide is the way of destruction. Heavily populated and easy and comfortable and popular is the way that leads to destruction. But what is the way that leads to truth like? It's narrow. It's difficult. But it's worth it. And so he reminds Timothy that what's at stake here is the truth. And then he communicates how Timothy should have the right disposition when communicating that truth, and that's what starts in verse 12, as you see the second command that Paul gives, the personal reflection of Scripture. Timothy, be an example of truth. So let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. And this, in part, goes to the issue that Timothy is a little bit timid by nature. It's not only in this passage. I was reading a little bit this week and some other passages about Timothy because I'm teaching people how to do biographical studies. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he says this, and this is from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11. Now, if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds him, listen, Timothy, you've not been given the spirit of fear, you've been given the spirit of love and of a sound mind. And there's Timothy, I think, ministered a lot from the aspect of weakness, partly because he probably was one of the younger kids on the block. If we're being honest, and anyone who has served in any capacity in ministry is probably familiar with this, even though you may not have put it in these words. In any ministry you might have, whether it's Sunday school, the small group Bible studies, large group studies, even in kids' ministries, I found this to be true. In almost every ministry, even in kids' ministries, there's always somebody who thinks they know more than you do. Our first year of Adventure Club, I was teaching about angels, and I read from Isaiah where the angels had six wings, and I said, did you know that? Some angels have six wings. And this little girl was sitting out there, probably four maybe, and she goes, next week we got back together, I thought it was a done deal. She looked at me and she goes, if we're being honest, in any capacity in which you minister, there will be people who know more than you do. Now, it's a blessing when the people who think they know more than you are actually the ones who do know more than you. But it can be intimidating, especially when you're young, as Timothy was young. And Paul gives him this command, Timothy, and this is a present active indicative negated by the not. And basically it should be read, Timothy, stop letting people look down on you because you're young. You see, chronological age can often mean wisdom, but it doesn't. Chronological youth can mean foolishness, but it doesn't always. What is the determining factor is the strength of your walk with the Lord. And coupled with the training that Timothy had, basically Paul is saying, Timothy, quit being a weakling. Stand up. And recognize that there will always be those who look down on you. And he's saying, Timothy, don't give them a reason to look down on you. Again, it's always going to happen, and not just in the church. I mean, in other arenas, I shared this with some of you, but many years ago, I was driving in my car. It happened to be a convertible, and it was bumper-to-bumper traffic. It was about 12 in the afternoon, and so I was in the diamond lane, even though I was clearly by myself. And this lady who was in the car next to me with her window down looks over, and she goes, I ought to report you. I said, I beg your pardon? She goes, you're in the commuter lane. I have to report you. And I said, it's okay. It's not commuter hours. No, I should report you. I thought, you know, it would have only been funny to me, but how funny would it have been for me if I said, yeah, why should you use a sermon illustration? I don't think she would have laughed. There will always be those who find fault, whether it's legitimate or not. There will always be those who criticize, whether it is there or not. Now, just a quick word. When you receive criticism, please take all that you can legitimately take from it. But the idea here is, Timothy, don't give those who would look down at you ammunition so that they might have legitimate cause to despise you. Well, how do you do that? Well, you notice that if you follow the instructions, the deflection of illegitimate criticism is one through a life that is dedicated to the Lord. Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan, says this, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Peter put it another way. Listen, you live such an upright and godly life that when your enemies criticize you, they will end up looking foolish because of your exemplary life. Now that's my rendition of the verse. Well, how do you do that? How do you be an example? Well, he gives us a list of ways. First of all, you be an example by being careful in your words. And it's interesting because, especially for one in a teaching role, this really has kind of a dual impact. He needs to be careful of the words that he uses while explaining Scripture. There needs to be a quest for accuracy. However, I believe that is covered much greater in a latter part of the passage. So I don't really think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think what he has more in mind here is the dialogue and the conversation that he has with people. Whether it's outside or inside the church, our words need to be chosen carefully, which is not something we can do. Remember what James chapter 3 says? We can get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble with our mouths because we are inconsistent in speech and no one is able to tame the tongue. After doing a study of Proverbs with the Sunday night group, I came to the conclusion that we could probably eliminate about 90% of our sin if we would just quit talking. I'll stay. Jesus got to the heart of the issue. And by the way, James chapter 3, he goes from the world of evil that resides in our speech and transitions to the answer to this is the pursuit of godly wisdom. See, we can't tame our tongue, but our Lord can. In Matthew, Jesus was also speaking to these issues, and he uses language that we don't often associate with Jesus. I'm reading from chapter 12, verses 34 through 37, if you want to turn there. And he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. And he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You want to know what the key to purifying your speech is? To be pure of heart. To love God, to pursue God, to make sure that the influences that would lead you astray are as limited as can be. To set a filter in our homes so that we will not fill our heads with the words that we ought not to say. I found a source for an old comedy that I used to love. You know, I started watching that to... Laughter's good. And so I started watching it, and I had to quit. I had no idea. I just didn't pay attention to these things back then. But I had no idea how many times they used the Lord's name in vain in the course of that show. And it's just constant. And folks, I don't want to start thinking that way. And because I don't want to start thinking that way, I need to make sure that I'm not filling my head with that. Because whatever I fill my head with, that is the thing which the direction in which I will think. I knew I could get that sentence out if I worked hard enough. Romans 8 speaks to this so clearly. That listen, you have the flesh, but you also have the Spirit. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will experience peace and life. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will experience destruction and death. And it's just such a clear dichotomy. Whatever we fill our heads with, whatever we fill our ears with, whatever we fill our thoughts with, that is going to determine what is in our heart. It's going to determine how we speak. And so the best way to purify the speech is to love God more than anything else. To saturate your mind with His word, so that we might walk in obedience even in our speech. And so you cannot control your speech until you walk with God. That's all there is to it. It's time in His word, time in prayer, being influenced by His truth, and by laboring in His presence on our knees. So Timothy, set yourself apart in truth, or in your words, just for the fun of it. It wasn't really that fun. It was actually kind of depressing now that I say it out loud. I started to sit down and just list all of the ways we can sin with our mouths. And folks, I got to tell you, it is an impressively long list. And I could tell you, you know what? Quit swearing. You know what? Quit cursing. You know what? Quit exaggerating. I could tell you, you know, quit gossiping, and the list could go on and on and on. And yet, we can deal with it all through the pursuit of holiness, through time spent with our word and limiting the influence of the world on our lives. And I realize I have it so easy. During my work week, I almost never hear people curse. Much of the time I'm in a study by myself. And I realize that's a luxury that not many of you have. That you go out on the week and you get so saturated with the conversation of this world. Don't invite it into your life where it doesn't have to be. And by the way, it's amazing how if you are guarded in your speech through the filling of the Holy Spirit and that walk with Him, it's amazing how many people will start apologizing to you for their language when you never say a word. Be that person. Number two, Timothy, set yourself apart in your conduct. And that's your behavior. That's an easy word. And basically it has the idea of live with biblical conviction. Right? You see, you got to study God's word. You've got to obey God's word. Kind of back to verse 11, where you have that combination of learning and doing. Well, it's kind of interesting in verse 11. It's sort of a different order, but it's there. You learn so that you can do. And so we're set apart from our behavior. James touched on this so well because this is the essence of a faith that actually has merit. Would you go to James chapter 2? Starting in verse 14, and it's a lengthy passage. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You know what I really like about this example? There are two specific people mentioned, Abraham and Rahab, both of which are commended in other places for their faith. That was the saving agent. But how do you know that their faith was real? By their actions. And that's the crux of this passage. Listen, if you say that you believe in Jesus, where's the growth? Where's the change? Where's the difference? If you say that Jesus is your Lord, it needs to look like he's your Lord. And it's the idea that we learn from his word and we walk by his word because we love him. And so as we go through scripture, one of the things we should see is that our life is being changed. And there's a couple of different ways this happens. Number one, there are precepts that we either need to stop doing something or we need to start doing something in order to measure up to that word. And please bear in mind, you'll never do any of this apart from the Spirit's strength. So this needs to be a prayer issue, not just a willpower issue. It's his work that is at work within us. But it does take some resolve on our part, responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So we look for those precepts. We look for principles. You know, and the idea is whenever we are in God's word, we need to take some time and say, okay, how do I live this today? What difference is this going to make? Because if we are to represent Christ well, both me and the rest of the elders to the church, with you as a church for your children and your other family members for the outside world, one of the things they need to see is us being governed by the scripture. So are there principles in there? And maybe there's not a command. This one's easy because there's six commands. So clear. Sometimes we're just dealing with principles, but the idea is if there's a principle in here, there's something that needs to impact the way that I think and therefore live. There are promises that give tremendous comfort and joy. We could use a little more of that. There's verses to memorize, concepts on which we should meditate, examples that we can learn from, both negative and positive. And when I say negative, that means things we shouldn't do. Don't follow down the path of those that failed. leads to more sin. But look for these things in God's word so that your conduct is being changed. And let me just jump ahead to where we're not going to get this week. One of the things that Paul says to the minister, and really ought to be true of the whole church, is your progress should be evident to all who are around you. If you want to do something that could be either encouraging or very devastating, ask your spouse if you're married or a close friend if you're not, hey, have you seen the Lord at work in my life? Have you seen me grow and change? Now, there's a good chance they're so concerned about their walk that they may not have noticed yours. But it's not a bad exercise. So, Timothy, grow in word. You do that by drawing close to the Lord and being influenced by him instead of by the world. Timothy, be set apart in your conduct. Be changed by God's word so that you are showing growth and you're showing obedience to him. Timothy, show yourself as an example of love. And again, this is a word that is so misused in our scripture, in our culture. Scripture deals with it just fine. It's our culture. So many times we equate love with like or desire. You know, love at first sight. Well, if it's based on sight, it's not love, more than likely. We love everything. You know, it's interesting because the biblical definition here is a sacrificial commitment to serve to the point of death, even if there's no apparent reward for you. So if you say, I love chocolate, to me, I'm going to say, really? Are you willing to lay down your life for that Snickers? Or whatever it is. Now, I probably won't, but I'll think it. A couple of things about love. First of all, it is a commitment, which means that it is not just a feeling. Though there are times where the feeling is very gratifying, but it is a commitment that exists beyond how you feel in the moment or on that day. Or maybe even if it's a bad year. And again, the essence of this word love is that it's an unconditional commitment. It's a deliberate decision to say, I am going to serve you, even if I don't see a payback. It is a transforming commitment because it changes the way that you interact with each other. I know that there are many times I've referenced Acts chapter 20. It's such an important passage to me about guarding the gateway of the church, but one of the lines that we often overlook is that Paul is getting ready to head to what he knows is going to be the end of his free ministry. He's getting ready to start a prison ministry, and he knows it because he's starting it as a prisoner. And he tells the church that they need to protect the flock, and he identifies, and it's the way that we're supposed to look at each other as a church. You need to serve each other. You need to protect these people because Jesus shed his blood to save them. And if we looked at each other that way, I think that we would be a lot better at serving one another. You know, you look around the room, and everyone who's in here that knows the Lord as Savior, Jesus shed his blood to set them free from their sin. Such a precious price was paid for their redemption. By the way, we cannot love each other unless we love our Lord. This is the argument that occurs so many times in the book of 1 John. You know what? You need to understand something. You need to understand that we don't love God first. We love him because he loved us. Which means the better we understand God's love for us, the better we love him. And then John takes that a step further and goes, oh, and by the way, if you don't love your brother and sister, you don't really love God. And so you need to take that as a consideration. One great servant of the Lord in days gone by was so convicted with the need to understand the love of God that he gave himself 3 hours every morning just to studying the cross on which Jesus died. The prophecies leading to it, the actual physical act, the work that was done through it in the heart of all of those who believe. The eternity made possible because of it. He credits that as being the cornerstone of any success that he experienced in ministry. It was interesting too, because this is the same man whose wife found him praying early in the morning, and she says, "Why don't you go back to bed and get some sleep?" And he goes, "Because there are souls in the church and I don't know how it goes for them." Paul defined love better than anyone in 1 Corinthians 13. So many times we only pull out this passage for weddings. And it's interesting because it's in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts. How does he define love? Well, it's patient. Literally, it doesn't boil over quickly. And by the way, this has the idea of dealing with difficult people in difficult moments. There's a different word for patience that is more dealing with difficult circumstances. You know what? They really annoy me. And yet Jesus shed his blood to forgive them. Well, he's been so patient with me. I can't boil over at them. Not in view of all that God has forgiven me. Love is kind. And that word kind isn't just that it's nice. It has the idea of if it takes practical action. By the way, I'm in 1 Corinthians 13, if you haven't figured that out. It's not jealous. If they get something that I don't get, I don't have to get upset. Joe Stoll, when he was new in ministry, was in a little church in a rural area, and some lady came up, "Pastor, you know that church down the road? They had twice as many people as we did." And he goes, "Praise the Lord, because he teaches the truth." Have you ever heard the song, "Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me"? It was written by a minister who was convicted from a spirit of jealousy because he had been ministering for years in a location and not really seeing any sort of tangible result. And then one day they brought in a guest speaker, an evangelist, who was going to do a crusade, and all of his people were all of a sudden convicted for everything that they had ever done. And the pastor was fuming in his study. He hasn't said anything that I haven't said. And then he realized, one plants, one waters, another sees the harvest. And as he was repenting of his jealousy, he realized what was wrong was he wasn't really walking in the Spirit. And that's why he wrote, "Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Mold me, shape me, make me what you want me to be." It doesn't brag. Love isn't always looking for ways to call attention to itself. It's not puffed up. So many times, especially in our youth, we tend to date based on status symbol. "Hey, I want to go out with them because they make me look good." Hence, we end up with phrases like "trophy wife." It doesn't belong in the language of one who loves the way that God has called us to love. Time's getting away. I'm just going to read through this list, and I think we'll probably stop here for today. I wanted to go just a little bit further. But he says that it doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It is not provoked. That's the word, by the way, for circumstances. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep score. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes for all things and endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, which in their world would have meant teaching, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. And then he says that there are three things that really endure: faith, hope, and love. And love outlasts them all. Timothy, you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you will love people the way that you ought to, and you will be an example to that congregation because of the way that you care for those that God brings into your life. You know what? There's two more words. Let me just do these really quickly. Faith isn't just that saving faith. It really has the idea of learning to walk by faith. In other words, you trust God not just for salvation. You don't just trust God for your eternity. You trust him with today and tomorrow because you are in his hands, and you're just relying on the fact that you are being kept by him. I love that song we were singing earlier. You know, all the things that are going on, he will hold me fast. We just cling to that knowledge. And you know, there are some days, and I think of some of the times where we've had some personal setbacks, and I don't want to share anyone else's horror stories, but, you know, we've lost babies. There was one day I got a diagnosis that you have a degenerative eye disease. You know, things like that. And in these moments, the thing that I just have to keep holding on to is the fact that I know that God loves me, and I know that he knows what's best, and I know that he's present with me. And I just had to keep reminding myself of the basics because I knew what I was feeling. And I was feeling a little hurt, a little disappointed, and sometimes a little bit mad. And I had to go back to those basics over and over and over again so that I would walk by faith. And by the way, every champion I know, and this is more anecdotal than anything else, although if you want a text, I would direct you to James chapter 5. Every champion of faith that I've ever known was a prayer warrior. And I don't know if they started praying because they were people of faith or if they became people of faith because they were faithful in prayer. But I do know this, all the great heroes that I know from my day, from modern examples, they labored in prayer. And men and women, if we're going to walk by faith, I don't see any way we can do that without spending all kinds of time in the presence of God, just seeking his favor for the day, his direction, his confessing what we have had called to our attention through the Word of God, giving praise for his greatness. And this is one of the things, too, that I see very often in Scripture is a lot of times as they're praising God, it really does relate well to the circumstances they're going through. And it's like, in this moment, this attribute of God means so much to me. Thanksgiving, remembering answered prayer, or just the daily blessings that God provides. You want to be an example of faith, be an example of prayer. And then the last one is purity. The word purity in its rawest form means singleness of heart. In this particular word, more often than not, it's used to describe moral purity. And in that sense, it's kind of taking us back to chapter 3, where he's saying, listen, especially leaders, you be fully devoted to your wife, and you don't let anyone take your attention away from her. You're physically faithful, you're emotionally faithful, you're mentally faithful, but you lock onto that one. That's the same kind of word that's used here, is that before you're married, you live a life of moral purity. While married, you remain faithful to the one that God has given to you. And if there is a death, you stay faithful until God provides another. And basically, this word has the idea that we're single-minded, so we get rid of anything that might distract us from that commitment that we've made to our spouse. Timothy, people may want to look down on you because of your age. But if you live a life of faithful application of the Word of God, you will turn away most of the naysayers. You'll turn away all of the reasonable naysayers. And Timothy, you don't have to minister in fear. You get to minister from conviction. Not in your abilities, but because of the gift that God had given him, which we would have talked about, but we won't until next week. Father, there are so many application points just from this one verse. You've called us to stand apart in many, many ways. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we can do none of this apart from you. And so, Lord, I pray that as a congregation, we would launch into more studies about your love for us in spite of our sin. That the fact that you love us and are holy should compel us to walk in righteousness, to love one another, to pursue righteousness, to put away those things that do not belong, that we might labor with that which you've called us to do. Five distinctives for us. And yet, Lord, most of them are shaped through the study of your word and through prayer. Help us to be disciplined toward that end. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.